You may be seated and find either your Bible or the Pew Bible and locate Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is where we'll be in just a moment. But before we even get there, we've been in a sermon series written from the doctor's perspective. It's the Gospel of Luke, but Luke is a doctor by his day job. And we had intended all sermon series long to have an intentional time of prayer for some of our doctors. Those faces on the screen, you've seen faces filling the pews in a week-to-week fashion. And I will just introduce you, just in case you can't read the writing there. But we have some doctors connected to the congregation that at some point in the series, I knew from the very start, we just wanted to intentionally pray for them, their practices, as well as their personal lives together. We've been praying through a variety of things in 2019. Age by age, stepping through to start 2019. We had some denominational things to pray about the last couple weeks. But with doctoring in mind, and specifically Dr. Luke's gospel in mind, we want to take a time to intentionally pray for doctors connected to our congregation. So on the left of the screen there, you'll see Doug Hoy, Daniel Herring, both family doctors. In the center, you have Peter Highlander. He would be a podiatrist connected to the Bellevue Hospital. Mark Motley would be an eye doctor, and Rick Jernay would be a dentist. And I'm also looking out and seeing John Jernay with Elaney and Chase as well. John had moved here just 2 weeks ago, so we don't even need a picture on the screen. Just picture John as well, working together with Dad Rick Jernay too. We want to be intentional in our prayer for our doctors of the congregation. I sent out an email warning them in advance, your screenshot is going to be captured on Sunday. Just be warned in all of this. And I also asked them, how can we be praying for doctors? And this was some of the feedback that I had gotten back about how we can intentionally pray for doctors. I'm going to read it for you, and then we're going to pray together for doctors connected to the congregation in this way. Here's some things that doctors asked for prayer for. Focus and to think clearly, especially in times of stress. Patience, especially when things aren't going as planned. To allow God's light to shine through us. To give us opportunities to discuss faith, practice tolerance and understanding of all people. Encourage patients and family to rely on God, not on the doctor. And ultimately to give God glory through the practice together. Personal ways that we can be praying for our church family, and specifically in the medical realm together. And so let's be in an attitude of prayer with doctors in mind, and specifically those six individuals connected to the congregation as well. Let's be in prayer. Dear Lord, we do want to lift up all those in healthcare, doctors, nurses, all those included under that umbrella together, Lord. We just see through the reading of gospel of the doctor of Luke, but also the one that was the great physician, Jesus himself, that bringing healing and health and wholeness is something you are all about. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and celebrate when you've called lives into that field that can help be an extension of your care and your ministry in that realm in that way. Lord, we pray for those connected specifically to our church. They're in a wide gamut of areas of expertise: eye care, teeth care, foot care, surgery care, family doctor care, all those different umbrellas, Lord, and you know alone all the different gamuts of the human body together. And so, Lord, we just lift them up to you. We give you thanks for their mind, their skill, their learning, their perseverance that it took to get to this point in life. But, Lord, we realize, too, that we are dependent ultimately on you. In all of our fields, Lord, that we are dependent creatures in need ultimately of the knowledge and the understanding that you know. And so, Lord, we're approaching your faiths on behalf of these individuals in the healthcare realm, Lord. We pray for patience. All professions have those days, Lord, that account for a steady dose of patience. May you flood the doctors with the patience needed, especially when things aren't moving forward or healing isn't being done in the way and the space that we would like it to be done there. Lord, we pray for opportunities. You're always calling us to go among your people, Lord, in some way, shape, or form, to be salt and light among this world that we live in, and to be scattered out in those different ways. And so, Lord, we just pray for your salt and light that's featured on the screen, that opportunities would arise that could be taken advantage of to ultimately point people to you and point people to the grand physician in life that is you, to give glory to you in your name in the right way that's done, not beating people over the face with our faith. But Lord, just in a genuine, wholehearted way, Lord, to point people to the giver of life, and that is ultimately Jesus. Lord, we pray for each and every one of those individuals in a personal capacity, their wives, their children, and all that's in the play in a doctor's schedule and a doctor's social calendar. We lift all those concerns up to you, Lord, just lifting them up as families, lifting them up as people, and lifting them up as professionals to the hands of a good God, Jesus, our Savior and Lord. It's in his name that we pray for these individuals. And all his people said, amen, amen. We want to continue to lift up doctors in our day and age, as well as nurses, as well as the schools. We pray for the schools regularly, as well as other walks of professions. We want to take intentional times to be lifting one another up in prayer together. Let's put on the white coat another time, okay? We've been walking through a sermon series all really the last 2 months long about a doctor's diagnosis of Jesus. What does the Gospel of Luke reveal about who Jesus is and what difference he can make on our life still 2,000 years later? And so we've covered a whole gamut of stuff. OBGYN reports, pediatric reports, and genetic reports. Then we took a pivot and we covered some matters of healthcare that we have personal choice over, right? Our diet, our exercise, our sleep patterns. Maybe we were a week too early with sleep, huh? Poor scheduling, time change, all of that. But we took that pivot the last 3 weeks. We're going to take one last pivot now in our sermon series and open up this kind of miscellaneous category of healthcare concerns. And so today we're going to talk about urgent care. The coming weeks we're going to talk about community health. We're going to talk about terminal care and all these different underneath the umbrella of healthcare that maybe Dr. Luke is pinning as it relates to the life of Jesus together. And so we're going to urgent care today. Our passage is Luke chapter 10. Jesus is going to tell a story of a person and an individual that comes across at the heart of the parable in need of urgent care, and only Dr. Luke tells this parable. It's a well-known parable. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan that we're referring to, and yet it's only found in Luke's gospel, Dr. Luke himself there, as an individual in need of urgent care. So we want to turn there together because we're going to walk through that story verse by verse together as often as our practice. So Bible's open to Luke chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse number 25, and if you could shout out the page number so that we could all get through that, that really would be helpful today. 902. We've got two of you awake with the time change. We'll build from there, okay? 902 is where we'll begin. Verse number 25 is the dialogue that leads in ultimately to the story of the Good Samaritan as Dr. Luke, the gospel writer of Luke, is telling this story. Opens up in this way in verse number 25 of chapter 10. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now you know from the start, this is a good setup here, right? Because we got a doctor telling about a lawyer asking Jesus a question. Like, this almost sounds like a setup of a joke, right? There was a doctor and a lawyer and a preacher, and this this is going to be a good one here, right? And the lawyer's asking a question, which is told by Dr. Luke to Jesus, and the question is a worthy one, isn't it? "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's got eternal life on his mind, right? The lawyer realizes that 60, 70, 80 years isn't all that there is to life. And so he's trying to play the long game here, and he's asking a question about the long game. What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? I know there's more in store than life than just on life on this earth. And so what do I got to do to be there on that eternal day? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good question, but somewhat flawed too. Flawed for two reasons. It's flawed first for the intention of the question. Did you catch how it started? The lawyer put Jesus to a test, as if, you know, calming a storm, feeding 5,000 individuals with the boys' lunch box, you know, calming away fevers, all these different things, being born of a virgin, all these things that Jesus has done already to this point isn't enough to pass a test. Now he's got to pass a verbal exam about eternal life as well. But Jesus doesn't seem to mind that, does he? He always seems to be willing to enter into dialogue with individuals, even flawed dialogue at the start. And so it's flawed with intention, but it's also flawed on just the framework of the question, right? He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life, as if eternal life is something that I can accomplish in and of myself, like eternal life is a checklist that if I do this rightly or gain God's favor in this kind of a measure, then I'm going to merit eternal life. That's flawed in the framework, and Jesus is going to point out that flaw as he enters into the dialogue and helps this lawyer grow and know what it is that this God of the Bible is genuinely after. This God of the Bible isn't genuinely after a checklist of do's and don'ts. This God of the Bible is after a relationship of you and me. It's not about what I have done. It's about what he has done that he is then inviting us into. That's our story. And that's going to be the story that this lawyer is going to find out in this dialogue. It says this in verse 26. Jesus asks this question, enters in the dialogue in this way. Jesus said to him, the lawyer, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" He's pointing to the law that would be the Old Testament. Those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus is asking the lawyer, a professional in the law, then how do you read the law? He's asking him a question that he's got some background information into. And right away, it's apparent because the lawyer rattles off this answer. Verse 27, the lawyer answered Jesus, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer knows his law, and he rattles off two verses, one in Deuteronomy and one in Leviticus. The one in Deuteronomy being this wholehearted love of God, all heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then that verse in Leviticus, to love your neighbor as yourself. He passed the test, right? He knew the response, he knew the answer, and notice the doing is really about loving, right? It's not a checklist, ultimately, in the lawyer's own words and the lawyer's own response. It's about loving, and it's a loving of God, this relational term that really features the totality of our being, all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our might, which presents some bad news in that too, right? Because let's just have a mirror moment for a second, okay? No one else is in the room. You're just simply looking at the mirror for a moment there. How have you done this past week in loving God in the totality of your being? Have you loved God with all your heart this past week? All your strength, all your might, all your intellect there? Have you been able to do that? And what about your neighbor then as a follow-up to that, right? That guy that cut you off to the corner of the street? When the boss dropped them, that, oh yeah, next weekend you got to work the weekend, no choice about it there. Were you loving your neighbor in that kind of a moment, the neighbor being the form of your boss? I don't know about you, but when I have these mere moments there, if this is what eternal life is fringed upon, then I'm frightened because in the mere moments I realize that I have not loved God all heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time, all that way. Am I alone in that? Audience of two, was that was awake there? Am I alone in that kind of one? Which I think points then further to the one who this question is posed to. Because I believe there has been one who's loved God all heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's come from God. He lived eternal with God before this moment. He was born of a virgin's womb, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in a being of God that has been able to love God in the totality of his being in that kind of a way. And that's why I believe all heart, soul, mind, and strength, if this is God's standard, then in some way, shape, or form, our standard, our role, our obligation in eternity is to connect to him, to connect to Jesus himself. Romans would put it this way. All have sinned, all fall short of God's glory. AKA, we've all fallen short of what it looks like to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. We're on that same standard together. The allness hasn't been all-encompassing of you and me, but it has been all-encompassing of Jesus. And because of that, God has done something that matters very much for eternity. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus. The one who attained the standard has now invited us into the standard by way of us connecting to him, us clicking into him. To borrow the language of technology, when we come to Jesus in faith, he starts to download something into our DNA that genuinely changes us to being more loving of God with our heart, more loving of God with our mind, more loving him with our soul, with our strength in those ways. He genuinely is beginning that download that will be complete in eternity. It's a process leading up to that. It's a slow download, a journey of following him, but that journey is genuinely changing directions, and that direction ultimately being this all-encompassing loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, looking for ways that he is at work in our life, in our world, to flow out to a love of neighbor with that love that he is flowing into us. And it all comes to that point in contact with Jesus. Notice who the lawyer's talking to, Jesus, in this eternal life framework discussion that's taking place there. Jesus says to him in verse 28, he said to him, "You've answered right. Do this and you will live." And I think Jesus' call to do is, remember, a call to love, because that was the relational command that the lawyer had given. Do this, which is really Jesus' call to love, and you will live. And Jesus, I'm sure, is winking at him right there too. Like I'm right here, helping you along this way. Come closer to me in a real way, shape, or form there. This is the way to do this way of life. The lawyer's probably not picking up quite on it quite yet, though, because of what he asked next. Another flawed question, at least flawed in some framework, in verse 29. It says this, "The lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So we got another sticking point here. Loving God was emphasized, that flows into a love of neighbor, and it says the lawyer looking to justify himself, he's still bent on self, right? Still wanting to do it his way, earn his favor up to God in some way, shape, or form, and so he's asking a clarifying question, Jesus, then who is my neighbor in this if I'm to love God, that flows into loving a neighbor as yourself? And Jesus uses that as an opportunity to tell this story. Jesus replied in verse 30, "There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead." I think sometimes we read this story, if we've read it before, and we kind of think of someone stranded on the side of the street that might be in need of some AAA help or something like that. And so a good Samaritan is simply pulling aside and helping this individual in some way. I think it's a misread of this. This is a guy who's just been robbed, beaten down, stripped down, and left there half dead. This isn't just a broken car on the side of the street here. This is a broken man. This is someone who has been forced, coerced in some different way, abused, robbed and beaten. He's been left vulnerable, like he's half naked and bleeding in just a pile of this. He ain't getting up in his own strength and steam. That's the situation that we're coming across with this individual that Jesus is setting up the story there as. And so the question really on the back of our mind isn't what broken down car am I going to pass on my commute to work this week? The question really is, who in my life and in my experience, in my pathway of life that God has led me to journey alongside of, who is just abused and broken down? Feels like life has just jumped on their back and robbed them in some way, shape, or form. Who feels like they're just out there, vulnerable, exposed? Who is just left in life half dead with no one that gives half a care about them? Do we have those people in our circles and spheres of influence? I would say yes. And chances are they're the people that we brush up shoulders against in the grocery store. They're people right next door to us in our cubicles at work. They're in our own families. We come across vulnerable, abused, frustrated, half-dead people all the time. And Jesus is saying in us, is your love of God flowing into loving them in some way, shape, or form? You can't reach out to every single one, but that one that God has made aware in your pathway, that your path is crossing their path, what are we doing in that circumstance, in that setting? He's setting them up for a parable of people who respond to the call and don't respond to the call based on what follows. It says in verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers, stripped, beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. Verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Three different characters, three different walks of life, and part of those characters and walks of life is where the interest is, right? Got a priest, you got a Levite, maybe someone that you would expect to stop and spend some time with a half-abused, half-used-up, half-dying kind of a man, and yet they see this as a distraction or keeping them from the real business at hand, or they don't got time for this, or it will contaminate them in some way, shape, or form to associate with this half-dead man. They go in the other way. But a Samaritan, an unlikely character in this story, especially the audience that Jesus is talking to there, a Samaritan stops and it says he had compassion. Note how compassion flows out of him here then. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast and brought him to the inn to take care of him. That next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. It's outlined some urgent care steps that this Samaritan does for them. Just hold on to that for a moment. We're going to return to that, those specific steps that the Samaritan does that expresses urgent care to a half-dying, frustrated, robbed, beaten down kind of a man that he comes across. Story ends like this. Which of these three, Jesus is still speaking, which of these three do you think proved neighborly to the man who fell among the robbers? AKA Jesus said, you asked a question on neighbors, right, lawyer? Which one of these individuals do you think was the neighbor to this individual? And the lawyer replies back, verse 37, the one who showed mercy on him. Can't even bring himself to say Samaritan, right? Many have noted that. He just identifies him by his character rather than by his title. And Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. You asked a question on neighbors. This is the neighbor. You go and do likewise. I'll give you a little bonus here, okay? We won't read it. Just bonus time here. Verse 38 through 42, that's another famous story of Mary and Martha. You know that story. Martha, she's whipping up a storm in the kitchen. She's serving this way and that way, and she's frustrated that her sister Mary is not doing the same service that she's doing because Mary is sitting and listening at Jesus' feet while Martha is doing all the work. And so Martha comes into Jesus and says, Jesus, get sister to help me out here. There's more work. It would go faster with two. Why is she wasting her time at your feet when she could be helping serve your feet as well? And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you are upset and anxious about so much, but only one thing's really needed. And Mary's actually chosen the better path in this. I find that ironic that Luke pits these stories back to back in this way. Because I think where the rub meets the road oftentimes in the church is in one or two of these directions, right? We've got the Good Samaritan direction where we got to do more, do more, do more in the name of Jesus. There's a hurting, broken, hungry world, and we got to help them. We got to meet them. We got to raise them back to their seat and be the Good Samaritan in their life. And then you got the other pendulum swing that says, oh no, we need to pay attention to reading our Bibles, into prayer, into sitting at the feet of Jesus. Because it's in the sitting at the feet of Jesus, not serving Jesus, where that one thing needed is, like that Mary Martha story. And so what's the answer in all this? Both. That's why it's one after the other. Don't go in the pendulum swing in one direction where you're just worried about just being the Good Samaritan all the time, because eventually you're going to get tired, you're going to get resentful, you're going to get burnout. The human need is just too big for any one human to try to do it in and of their own strength. You'll get tired if you're only about being the Good Samaritan. But at the same time, we need the love of Jesus flowing into us. We need the presence of God oozing out of us if we're to love our neighbor, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength that flows into love your neighbor as yourself. We need these spaces and places to simply sit at the feet of Jesus, to have him pour into our life and to charge into that relationship that is loving him. And you can't spell love, right, without time. I know a youth pastor of mine often would say clichély, kids spell love T-I-M-E. Got to spend time with them to communicate love to them. How do we love God? We spend time with him. We sit at his feet in prayer with a book open, listening to his word to us. We sit in a pew to worship him, to be reminded of the story of what he's after and singing his praises, because there's a hurting, broken world that needs ultimately him. And how are we to bring him if we're not growing closer to him ourselves? You see, the two fit hand in glove with one another. Don't spend your whole life just sitting somewhere. He's called us to go and do likewise. That was the last words, right, of the Good Samaritan. Go and do likewise. There's a call and a time to move, and there's a call and a time to sit, and both are needed in what it looks like to love God and to love neighbor. That was all bonus, okay? I've lost even the two that were awake. Man, this is a rough one, huh? Well, for just the website that people will be revisiting after this website, we wouldn't just want to step into some urgent care concerns that we see with the parable of the Good Samaritan in mind. What are some steps that the Good Samaritan took that we as Christ followers are called to do in the world that we live in? With the grocery store clerk, with the guy next door in the cubicle, with the hurting family members that feel exposed, robbed, vulnerable in their own life, how do we become that good Samaritan that represents a loving God into their witness? What is some urgent care concerns that we need to step towards as followers of Jesus today? And I just want to advocate seven things quickly here. The first thing that the good Samaritan does is he notices. The first thing he does is he notices. It says, a Samaritan journeyed, came to where he was, that is, the broken, robbed, abused person, and when he saw him, the first step to urgent care starts with noticing someone in need of care. And so it's living life with our eyes wide open, asking ourselves and asking ultimately in prayer, God, the question, God, who have you put in my pathway? You know I can't do it all. You know there's only one of me in that way, and I'm not the Savior. I'm just called to be a representative of him in this world that you've planted me. And so who is it, God? Whose path and who have you networked into my life for the sake of noticing those that are broken and inviting them back in the healing and the wholeness in some way? Pray that prayer and see who God doesn't cross across your path that you can journey alongside in some way, shape, or form to provide some urgent care. It starts with noticing. But notably, it's not just all about noticing, right? Because the priest and the Levite also noticed the man, and that caused them to go the other direction in life, right? So it's not simply just a noticing there. There's got to be a next step, and that next step that the Good Samaritan does that the priest and the Levite didn't do, after seeing the man, it says he had compassion. There was a stir beyond the eyesight. There was a stir into his soul that is described as that character, that trait in the Bible of compassion. Where does compassion come from? Well, interesting, Luke drops that word in Luke chapter 7. And it's a word dropped that Jesus had on behalf of someone else going through grief. It says Jesus was moved to compassion. How do we get hearts of compassion? We get hearts of compassion by sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to what Jesus has to say through his word and then living our life in the world and seeing where he's connecting the dots, because he's going to flow compassion in those moments into the spheres of life that we live into, that stirring of the heart that only ultimately the Spirit of God can stir in the strings of there. We get compassion from staying connected to him and then living life with our eyes wide open, just as the Samaritan was doing. Move to compassion. There was a heart-level stirring that just went out on behalf of this individual. And I might need to add, too, compassion is deeper than just wanting to do good. It's deeper than just this do-gooding kind of a nature there. You know, we can really do good for the wrong reasons. At least I'm guilty of this one once again there. We can do good simply because maybe it makes me feel good, right? If I do good, it makes me feel good, which isn't all bad. It kind of shows how God has wired this universe, right? To do the right thing wires in the right thing, but still then self is the center, right? If I'm doing good for an individual just so that I can feel good in that, who's receiving the ultimate benefit in all that? Doing good simply for self's sake in that way. Or sometimes we can do good because it makes us look good in the sight of others, right? And so on the outside, it looks like we're doing something really good, and really we're just looking for that acclaim or that attention by others, hoping it's noticed in some way, shape, or form. That's not compassion. Compassion is seeing someone stranded on the street, no one else around, no one else helping, no one else being able to award you in that situation, but only the conviction that an all-seeing God is perfectly aware of what's going on and still putting yourself in their shoes, helping that individual out. Not expecting the applause or the acclaim by anyone else in that equation. That's true compassion. It's getting totally outside of the self and being stirred by the experience of another and wanting with the love of God to reach into that experience in a real way. That's what's taking place here. No one else is on the road cheering the Samaritan along saying, go, you do that. We will print you in the paper. We will put a plaque about you. We are going to talk all about you. No. This was someone just coming across with no one else around and that calling and that conviction that if no one else does something, then this dude's dying. Who's going to go to this person? God has allowed me to cross the path with this individual. I'm going to him. That's the Samaritan's heartbeat of compassion. Caring stirs with compassion. Thirdly, what do we see the Samaritan doing? Caring means going. The Samaritan, he journeyed, he came to where he was, he saw, aka he noticed him, he had compassion, that stirring on the heart, and then it says he went to him. It's not good enough to just have that stirring of God in a life and just staying put to where we are in life. When God stirs us in life, he's wanting to stir something up in our life. And that stirring something up should lead us to motion, to going, to being among them. He went out to him. Fourthly, what does the guy do? Caring means binding. Here's where we get into some difficult legs of the urgent care journey here. After he went out to him, he bound up his wounds. I imagine this was a painful part of urgent care. Mama ever rubbed your wounds before? Remember those training wheel days, skinning the knee there and then putting some cloth on it there? That's kind of painful to put pressure on an already hurting wound there, and yet it's needed, right? Stop the bleeding sometimes involves putting a little pressure on that point. Uncomfortable, uneasy, and yet needed in the healing process. A good Samaritan goes through some painful points with that individual to bind him up. And he goes a step beyond that too. Caring is pouring. After binding him up too, he puts oil and wine on. More pain, in other words, right? Wine, it was used as an antiseptic. It had alcohol content in it there. And so as we're pouring alcohol on the wounds, we can say a few ouches, right? Just leave it at ouch, okay? But we're saying a few ouches in that because it's painful. It's burning at that point. He also tries to ease the pain a little bit. Oil would have been used as a soothing kind of a thing. And yet the two go together in that the cleaning of the wound and then the trying to soothe the wound. How do we journey with people hurting, broken, robbed, frustrated? There's some painful points that we are called to journey in people's lives. Binding and pouring are those painful points. How do we engage those and to do those ultimately with the end game of healing in mind? That's once again why we always got to stay connected, sitting at the feet of Jesus as we're leading out into this role of being the Good Samaritan. Painful points on the journey, but needed points if healing is to take place. Sixth, what do we see the Good Samaritan doing? He then bears them, right? Caring means bearing, aka walking alongside, journeying along in life in some way, shape. He pours oil and wine on them, and then it says he set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. Aka, homeboy's got to walk while the half-dead are riding on the donkey that he brought. He's got to be inconvenienced. He's got to sweat a little bit in a way that he really, in his rights, didn't have to, right? He could have said, this is my beast. I paid for this automobile. I'm riding on it. I know you're half dead, but I gave you a Band-Aid. I poured some oil and wine on you. Get walking, man. He doesn't do that, right? He's inconvenienced. He bears it even by having to sweat a little on this journey so that the half dead can ride while he's walking alongside to go to this inn. Who knows how long they had to journey together to a place of safety and security like an inn. But he was willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of another, to be moved by compassion, to be inconvenienced that the guy's even bearing on his own beast as they walk together, walking through life together to an inn. And it says once at the end, he showed his care once again, some urgent care through resourcing. The two, they went to the inn, verse 35. The next day, after a stay there together, they took out 2 denarii. Now, a denarii, if you're following the footnote too, it leaves a little icon next to denarii. A denarii is a day's wage, okay? And so just in your own mind, just to give you a picture today, interest, all that accumulate in the Western world there. Just divide whatever income you have by 365 days, and you'll get a rough picture of what a denarii is. One day's wage for at least you. And then times it by two, right? Because he gave him two of those, two denarii. I might add, this is a day and age where the wealth gap was huge. I want to say, I'm remembering back to seminary days, that 97% of the population was poor in Jesus' neck of the woods there. So it's a huge class distinction that's taking place. No middle class. You've got the 3% rich, 97% poor that is working for the rich. And that's the day and age that Jesus is speaking this parable to in his audience in that way, shape. So you just got a large gap in between that. I don't know what the Samaritan's income was. But I have to say that this is probably a sacrificial gift that he is doing if we're just basing it based off the statistics in his day. And yet he's clawed away and inst away two denarii worth to put it down at the hotel. 2 days' wages worth to put it down. Interesting background facts. How much is a hotel in Jesus' day? We don't know exactly. We do have some reports that around 150 BC, so this is about 2 centuries before Jesus, that an instay in Italy was about 1/32 of a denarii. We don't know if that was comparable to Jerusalem. This was Italy. This was 150 years before that there. But if it's considerable, if it's close to, this dude is just given a down payment for a not 1 month, but 2 months stay while this guy can recover and get back up on his feet. It's kind of saying how hurt and how hampered he was in the progression, the timeline it takes to get this guy back up on his feet. He puts a down payment for a 2 month stay for this individual. You want an interesting challenge this week? Equate what your day wage would be. 365, whatever your salary or hourly wage is, divide that by two, and then look for an opportunity to be generous in some way, shape, or form with that two denarii. Look for an opportunity for someone crossing the path or an organization maybe, because notice he doesn't pay this directly, right? To the half-dead man, he pays it to the innkeeper. So maybe it's fitting at times to not give to the individual, but give to a cause, an organization that's helping something that God stirs in your work of compassion to. Maybe do a two denarii challenge along those lines of living out this story in some way, shape, or form there. Two denarii, pulls out of his pocket, gives to him. In other words, he resources this individual financially, but he also resources him in a different way too, right? He gets more help in this. He gets a support system in some way, shape, or form around this individual, right? Because he can't journey ultimately for forever with this individual. None of us are called to be the savior in any other individual's lives. We're called to be Samaritans, not saviors, right? That's key. Because if you try to be the savior, you're going to get back to this point of being resentful, of being bitter. They weren't grateful enough for all the help that I had done them. Or do they know what I even did for them? We were trying to be a savior. And that sours us in this progression. You were called to be a Samaritan, not a savior. There's only one savior. It's Jesus, not you. And so in our journey, we don't venture to say and to journey with people to the point where we become their savior. We simply want to be a Samaritan in their life. And so that looks like pools of help, resourcing support systems in people's lives that help with this healing process and this healing journey. The Samaritan journeyed with this individual to a point, a crucial point. He was half dead when he met him. He got him to the inn, a place of safety and security, but there was time for someone else to help that healing progression onwards. And he enlists the innkeeper into that support system, all with continued care, right? Because he's not out of the picture completely. He's not saying, whew, glad to get away from this guy, huh? I'm going out of town. No, he tells the innkeeper, I'm coming back. And if there's more that's owed, then I'll gladly help. There's continued care, but it's also enlisting others into that circle of care. You catching the ways that he's resourcing him? He's resourcing him financially, but he's also resourcing him with a support system in place that can help lead him to a place of healing and wholeness, which is going to take a community around him, not just one individual. And as we said, that leads into sitting at the feet of Jesus. There was a doctor, there was a lawyer, and there was a preacher. And the preacher told a story about how do we love God in such a way that flows into the world that we live in a genuine way. That sees a world of broken, half dead, frustrated, robbed, abused people, and can point them on a pathway that leads to healing ultimately at the feet of Jesus at the end of the chapter. How do we become those people who live in such a way that love God by loving our neighbor in that direction? Jesus knows. Jesus helps. And so the plug-in point always is to thank you. We brought one back to life in that whole time together. Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He truly is. All that and more. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together as we close our time in singing. And as our band comes forward, let me just have a word of prayer with all of us today. Dear Lord, as we get out of these pews and into the pathway of life that you have called us to, we're just asking that you would open our eyes to life. If the journey to urgent care, if the journey to being a good Samaritan simply starts with seeing people, genuinely noticing people, we're asking for that kind of eyesight that sees people not for the smiles that they put on the outside, but genuinely for what their soul is crying out for on the inside. Help us to see people in the way you alone see them, Lord. And then as we see them, Lord, we're praying for hearts of compassion. We need that stirring that only ultimately you can conjure up within us. Because within us, Lord, is a selfish bent. We want people to care about me, myself, and I. And yet this life of calling and loving a neighbor forces us out of me, myself, and I into seeing another on the pathway of life. So stir, Lord, a heart of compassion in us. And then lead us through that progressing journey, Lord, of what it looks like to give urgent care in the name of Jesus. To bind what needs bound, to pour oil and wine on what needs poured oil, wine on, to resource in the ways that you're calling us to. Lord, give us wisdom, give us help, and give us perseverance ultimately in this pathway of life that you are calling us to. That's our hope, and that's our prayer today in the name of Jesus. And his people said,